Aren't you thankful for the gift of music? I trust that your heart is full and there is still more. So I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Our passage this morning is Luke 2, verses 21 through 39. Sermon that I've entitled Welcoming Jesus. Welcoming Jesus. And it is a passage where we find the only account in all the Gospels of this event, the official presentation and dedication of the baby Jesus in the temple by his parents, Joseph and Mary. Jesus is at this point only about 40 days old, 40 days young, shall we say. It's also the very first time, I believe, in the earthly life of Christ that he is openly recognized in public as the Messiah. It's a fascinating passage. But for us this morning, I would say simply this, it is a passage that teaches us about waiting for and welcoming Jesus for who he truly is. Have you done that this morning? And what an appropriate song, I was singing on the front row there, for us to have just sung, Give Me Jesus. You see, because for God to answer that prayer, think about this, for God, when he gives us Jesus, the question this morning is, how is he to be received? Who is there to welcome this Christ for who he truly is? So follow along with me as I read this whole passage for us. Luke chapter 2, beginning verse 21. And when 8 days had passed, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. His father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And the sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God, and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. It was about 400 years before this very moment that Luke records that one of the last Old Testament prophets, Malachi, would write a prophecy that would have rung and stayed in the ears of God's people just before the intertestamental period, or just before this long period of prophetic silence. One of the last things they would have heard about their coming Messiah, we read of in Malachi 3, verse 1. Just listen. "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." Here in Luke chapter 2, we find the account of the very first entrance of the long-awaited Messiah, listen, into his holy temple. And did you notice it happens before he is able to speak? Before he is able to even walk or crawl, he is carried. Verse 27 tells us he is brought in as a one-month-old baby. And listen, when God finally brings his Christ into his temple, again, the question this morning is, how is he to be received? Who is there waiting to welcome this Messiah? What's fascinating about Luke's gospel here is that the answer is not the religious leaders, it's not the scribes, it's not the Pharisees, it's not the Sadducees, it's not the priests of Jesus' day who are waiting with bated breath to welcome him. In fact, the very next narrative, if you just look forward, verse 41 through 52, you remember, you'll read there in the Gospel of Luke of that famous story of Jesus as a child, you remember, sitting in the temple, interacting with the religious leaders, talking, asking questions, even teaching at times, the teachers of Israel, the leaders, and listen, none of them respond to him there the same way Simeon and Anna do here. They missed it. The religious leaders do not welcome Jesus as the Messiah, and we could add to that, neither do, in Luke's gospel, the leaders of Rome, neither do the authorities welcome Christ. The Roman government doesn't roll out the red carpet for this king. In fact, it's interesting, perhaps deliberate, that as accurate of a historian as Luke was, he doesn't record Herod's response at all, nor does he document the visit of the Magi from the east like Matthew does in Matthew chapter 2. Instead, who is it in the Gospel of Luke who is there to welcome the Christ? It's a poor carpenter and his wife, Mary and Joseph. It is a faithful but very normal man named Simeon, and it is an old and perhaps forgotten widow from one of the lost tribes of Israel named Anna. Not many mighty, not many noble. And yet this morning, I want us to learn from their example. I want us to see three kinds of people, I believe Luke highlights here, who welcome Jesus as the Messiah. Three kinds of people who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ for who he says he really is. Notice first, verses 21 through 24, in the example of Mary and Joseph, it is the destitute. It is the destitute who welcome Jesus Christ as the Messiah. In other words, beloved, it is the poor in spirit. It is those who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, who will ultimately embrace Jesus for who he says he is. To use another analogy, in Luke chapter 5, verse 31, famous words of Christ, he would say it this way, it is not those who are well who need a physician, right? But those who are sick. Beloved, Jesus comes, what we see in this text, as a Savior only to those who were willing to confess that they have a problem, that they have lack, that they have need. And this is how Joseph and Mary saw themselves. Specifically, notice first how Jesus' prophetic name reminded them of their need for a Messiah. Look at verse 21 again. It begins, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You see, the language here puts the spotlight on the naming of Jesus more than on his circumcision. In other words, Luke wanted to highlight here the fact that Mary and Joseph did exactly what the angel Gabriel told them about months before their baby was even born, even before he was conceived. They named him Jesus. It was predetermined. It was prophetic. It was picked out for him by God. You see, they didn't go online. They didn't Google, hey, 10 top names in Bethlehem and wrestle over that list and narrow it down. They didn't do that. They knew exactly what to call him. And think about this. Mary and Joseph then had 9 months to ponder, 9 months and 8 days, to ponder the fact that their son was to be named their Savior. Their son. The name Jesus was the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua, which meant Jehovah is salvation, which is why when Matthew records the angel's message to Joseph, he gives the theological reason. You remember Matthew 1, verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus. You see, Jesus' parents were very much, they were well aware of their need. His name reminded them of that, but much more reminded them of that as well. Notice, not just his prophetic name, but the perpetual demands of the law reminded them of their need for a Messiah. Listen, they were always under the law's demand. And just notice how many times in this section Luke wants us to know that. And in fact, one commentator says it's almost as though Luke is tripping over himself to make this point. Look at verse 22. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed. Verse 23, and it is written in the law of the Lord. Again, verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice, what? According to what was said in the law of the Lord. It's like, Luke, we get it. But two more times, verse 27, Luke writes, they brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. And one last time, verse 39, passage ends with the reaffirmation that they had performed everything, what? According to the law of the Lord. Why is that important? No less than 5 times here, Luke mentions the law's requirement here. That was just simply to say this. Listen, for Joseph and Mary, this was a perpetual reminder of their need. And for every faithful Jew in that day, the demands of the law were a relentless reminder to them of their inability, that they needed grace, that they needed revelation, that they needed a substitute, that they needed a Savior, that they needed God's law. It was a reminder of their inability, their sinfulness. That's what the law does. In fact, notice the two specific laws that Mary and Joseph were coming to Jerusalem to fulfill. Notice first, they were coming to present Jesus to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. What is that a reference to? Take your Bibles. This is the only place I'll tell you to flip other than Luke 2 and look back to Exodus 13 for a moment. Flip with me back to Exodus 13, because here Luke references a very significant passage. And the question is, why were every new parents, set of parents, commanded to do this with their firstborn sons. Exodus 13, verse 2 tells us that for Israel to commemorate the Passover, they were required, notice Exodus 13, verse 2, to sanctify to the Lord every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me, God says. I want your firstborn. In other words, why? Because, think about this, of what God did at the Passover. You remember that story? That history? Any time Israelites would have had their first child, instead of a baby shower, this is what they would do. They would set that son apart. They would have to bring him to the temple, dedicate him, and redeem his life. Why? Verse 3, notice Exodus 13. Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. It was a reminder to them, listen, of how God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. How he had, and how did he do that? You remember? He killed, in that last plague, every firstborn until Pharaoh let them go. And only those, you remember, who had slain a lamb in the place of their firstborn and rubbed the blood of the lamb all over the doorposts, the angel of death pass over their home and spare their children. In fact, notice verses 13 through 15. Exodus 13, 13 through 15. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Why do we do this, Dad? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Here's why. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So back to Luke chapter 2. Why did Joseph and Mary do this? What did this particular law remind them of? Listen, why did they have to bring and dedicate their firstborn son to the temple, to God? It was a powerful picture. It was a powerful reminder to them that God had delivered them from slavery. And he had killed the firstborn to do so. And here's where it gets really good. Listen, think about this. This is Joseph and Mary thinking about this, pondering this for their firstborn son for 9 months and 8 days. And they've been reminded of this. But perhaps even more profound for their situation is that they would have brought Jesus, their firstborn son, into the temple to dedicate him to God. They would have been reminded that one day the Lord himself would indeed take the life of their firstborn. And it would be for their salvation. And it would be to meet their need. Here was standing, here was being held the true Passover lamb. This law itself, what it reminded them of, what it represented, was their need for a Savior to be rescued. But notice not just this first law that they sought to obey. Look at verse 24. There's a second law that they sought to fulfill here. They came into the temple, he says, to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This is a separate law, not for Jesus, not for their firstborn, but now for Mary herself. This is a quote from Leviticus 12. I don't want to have you flip there, but just listen. Where we, Leviticus 12, we find that after giving birth to a son, after his circumcision on the eighth day, women were considered unclean for about 33 days, after which they were supposed to bring to the priest in the temple a lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering as a sacrifice in order to be cleansed. But if you keep reading, Leviticus 12, verse 8 says that if a woman cannot afford a lamb, she could offer instead two turtle doves or two young pigeons as the burnt offering and one as the sin offering. And this is what Joseph and Mary bring. Listen, this proves that they were poor. Joseph and Mary brought a poor man's offering, a poor man's sin offering. They were destitute. And listen, Mary herself knew, and by this very act acknowledged that despite what the Roman Catholics will tell you, that she needed a sin offering, that she was a sinner, that she was destitute spiritually and physically. And as Mary and Joseph came to the temple that day to do what the law required of them, no doubt they would have recognized what God was doing in their son to meet their most pressing need, the law itself exposed. Paul would write, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Beloved, Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Listen, Mary and Joseph were under the law. They knew their need. They knew what they needed. They were ready to receive their own son as their Savior. Let me ask you this morning, do you recognize your own need? Do you realize that you are absolutely spiritually bankrupt? Doesn't matter how much money you have in your bank account. Beloved, only those who acknowledge their poverty of spirit will truly receive Jesus for who he truly is, only the destitute. But notice second, not just the destitute, but also the, we'll just call this category the discerning. The spiritually discerning, the spiritually seeing, the spiritually insightful who welcome Jesus as the Messiah. See this in verses 25 through 35 in the example of Simeon. Why spiritually discerning in this section? Well, notice how Luke uses and repeats several words here that have to do with discernment, vision, clarity, and insight. Look at three times he uses the term revealed or revelation, once in verse 26, once in verse 32, and once in verse 35. Three times he uses the verb to see, twice in verse 26 and once in verse 30. And once he uses the word for light, verse 36. So Luke is clearly focused here on spiritual sight and vision and discernment. Why spiritual? Well, and not physical, because notice Luke highlights in this section also the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Simeon. Maybe you noticed when we were reading it earlier, three times in the next three verses, Luke mentions the Spirit. Verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And verse 27, and he came in the Spirit. So Luke is obviously flashing a red light saying, look, it is the Spirit of God who grants discernment. It is God's Spirit who illumines your mind and your spiritual eyes to see Jesus for who he really is. And that has not changed. And Simeon was obviously a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit, illumined by the Spirit, and led by the Spirit. And that's what set him apart. That's what enabled him, listen, in that moment to be the only one seemingly around, apart from Anna, who recognized there is something monumental happening right now. This is the Messiah. It made Simeon ready to receive Christ for who he really was. Listen, again, this is true today as much as it was back then. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right, verse 14. But a natural man does not, what, accept, does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But only those with spiritual sight from the Holy Spirit can recognize and receive Christ for who he is. Notice first, though, how this is demonstrated by Simeon's life. Look at his life. Look at verses 25 through 28. There were a lot of religious people, as you can imagine, in Jerusalem, and Luke singles out this guy, Simeon, not because he is any position of prominence, not because, as we said earlier, he's a priest or a religious leader or anything like that. In fact, Luke identifies him, notice, simply as a man. He's just a Joe Schmo guy. A normal guy, a common Israelite who lived in Jerusalem, no official credentials. And yet, because of the Holy Spirit, notice, Simeon was a man of godly character. Luke calls him righteous here. He was righteous. And because of the Holy Spirit, he was a man of great discernment, because Luke says he's devout. Notice, the word devout here in secular Greek is used to describe the ideal statesman who's conscientious and cautious about everything he does and everywhere he goes, right? You think of a politician, you think of a guy who's supposed to be, at least supposed to be that way, right? In public, who's supposed to be careful, who's supposed to be a statesman, who's supposed to be devout, careful, conscientious, cautious, circumspect, not reckless, not undiscerning. This is how spiritually discerning people live. They're careful, they're conscientious, they're spiritually sensitive and aware of what God is doing around them. In fact, Luke adds here, notice, that this heightened awareness and discernment included the fact that he was constantly looking for the consolation of Israel. His life of discernment led to his constant attention and vigilance. He was always standing watch for this and this alone. Where is the Messiah? As in Luke 12, verse 36, like men who are waiting for, same word there, waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Listen, Simeon was like that. Simeon was looking for, he was waiting for, he was at attention so that he could immediately welcome Jesus. In other words, Simeon lived a life so attuned and attentive to God's will in the Spirit that he was always on high alert, ready to receive the Christ. Do you live that way? Is that the pattern of your life? It was for Simeon. And in fact, notice verse 26 tells us that because of that, and even though he was just a common Israelite, he received an uncommon revelation. God had made known to him somehow that he would see the Messiah with his very own eyes in his very own lifetime. And sure enough, notice verse 27 and 28, on that day, in that city, in the temple, and in the Spirit, can you imagine this? Simeon's hopes were realized. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God. There are two words for temple in the Greek language. This one speaks to the broader, larger temple complex, not the inner sanctuary or the holy place. In other words, here's the picture. As soon as Mary and Joseph step foot upon the premises, as soon as they cross the threshold into the temple complex, at that very moment, as they were bringing Jesus, the Holy Spirit was bringing Simeon. And there they meet, right there at the entrance in the courtyard. This occurs, I think, before any of the ceremonial offerings have been presented, before Mary and Joseph are able to dedicate or offer any sacrifices for Mary's cleansing, which, by the way, I think is proof that Simeon wasn't anybody special because priests could not interact like that. And the passage, we wish we had more. It is brief. The action is very short. And he came, and he took, and he blessed, and he said. And that's it. And you're like, Luke, give us some more. You can't help but pause for a moment and push back from the desk and think about what would that meeting have been like for someone, listen, who for his entire life had been looking and waiting for and anticipating this, the consolation of Israel. What is consolation? His comfort. The word means comfort. It means encouragement. It's the same root word for the title later given by Jesus to the Holy Spirit himself, who would come as yet another helper, paraclete, right? Simeon had been waiting for this help for his whole life. God's people had been waiting for this answer to their SOS. They were languishing, they were mourning in their affliction, and they were waiting for the one who would relieve them, who would bring them rest, who would bring them help, who would bring them finally hope and comfort and encouragement. And have you ever been helpless? Have you ever watched someone so inconsolable and wished that you could give them something that would help them, that would buoy their souls and bring them encouragement and pull them out? I think of my kids sometimes. You know, so many of my illustrations are parenting analogies. But, you know, maybe some of you who've raised children, you have seasons where your children, they get to this point and they understand things, they know what they want, but they don't know how to communicate that. Ever been there? And instead of, they can't tell you, Daddy, I need water. Daddy, change my diaper. They don't, all they do is they cry and they point and they mumble and they're seemingly inconsolable. And there comes a moment when you are scrambling around, maybe in the middle of the night, you finally figure out what it is. He dropped his pacifier. You're picking it up and you're putting it in their mouth. You're finally putting it in their hand. And what happens? It's this relief. Finally, that is what this infant is for Simeon. As soon as this baby is given into Simeon's arms, in that very moment as he received the infant Jesus and touches the swaddling clothes, Simeon finally receives the only thing that can soothe his troubled soul, the consolation of Israel. How it must have washed over him. And it's not likely that Simeon initiates this action, which maybe if you're reading the New American Standard, makes it seem like he just rushed in and took Mary's baby from her. And I don't think that's how it happened. That would be a little bit alarming and inappropriate. Actually, took is not the best translation of this verb dekomai, and one Greek dictionary observes this. Here's why, because it expresses the reaction to an action on the other side. But guess what? This is receiving language. This is the language of receiving in response to and in reaction to something being given. That's this word in almost all the places that it shows up in the New Testament. Simeon receives Jesus. And that is remarkable if you just sit and think about it, because as one commentator would say, the remarkable unexplained points are that Simeon knew at once that this was the heavenly child. But here's perhaps the greater miracle, and that when he stretched out his arms Mary gave him the baby to hold. How does that happen? That is not natural. Like, how many of you first-time mothers, if a strange man were walking up to you with his arms out like this, would just give him your baby? That is nothing short of a supernatural work. That is what happens here. And to be clear, notice Luke actually doesn't tell us who gives Jesus to Simeon. It may have been Mary. It might have been Joseph. What would that have been like? Honey, give me the baby. What are you doing? Listen, it may have been Mary. It may have been Joseph. It was definitely God. In that moment, Luke makes it beyond doubt that the Spirit gives this comfort into Simeon's arms, and Simeon gladly and joyfully received him as a balm for his weary and afflicted soul. Christian, nothing has changed about the Spirit's work today. It is still the Spirit's work that gives comfort and salvation to his people. It is still the Spirit's work that enables us to embrace the gospel and the Savior. It is still the Spirit's work that illumines our hearts and minds, as it did for Simeon here, to recognize and to rightly receive Jesus for what he truly is, the consolation and comfort of our souls. God does that. Do we see that demonstrated by Simeon's life? But not just that, we see it also declared by Simeon's words. Look at verses 29 through 35. What Simeon now says in this profound moment is recorded for us in these verses in two parts, which are broken up by, if you notice verse 33, they're broken up by Luke's comment concerning Mary and Joseph's response. Then his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. But even what Simeon now declares about Jesus reminds us that it is the Spirit's work that allows us to receive him as he truly is, to recognize, as we've been saying, and to respond rightly to the Messiah requires this spiritual discernment. It requires this gift of spiritual eyesight to see and to notice what God is doing. That is still true today. Notice first here in verses 29 through 32, notice what he says, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Listen, this is God's way of saying, I have put him on display. I've not hidden him away. I've not tucked him in some corner of the earth. Simeon is acknowledging here by these words that God does not work his work of salvation in secrecy or in obscurity. He put Jesus out there for all to see. It is clear. It's revelation. It's what is revealed. It's not hidden. And yet you say, why then did so many people miss him? Because it requires the Holy Spirit. In other words, God didn't hide his Messiah. Notice the language here, verse 31. He's prepared this salvation in public, in the presence of all peoples. In fact, God brings him right into the temple, right in the middle of everything, for Simeon to lay his eyes and hands on. Right? Simeon had, with many others in Scripture, a 1 John 1:1 experience. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. God made him manifest. He sent Jesus into the world as a light. You cannot hide a light in the midst of darkness. Its very purpose is to reveal. Which is why, notice, he is called the light of revelation here. And do you notice? Not just to the Jews. And we ought to love this right here. not just to one group of people, but also to the Gentiles, to the nations. Beloved, the Spirit of God, think about this, works the same for all people, whether you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, slave or free, young or old, whether you grew up in America or you grew up in Russia or China or India or Africa, it doesn't matter. Whether you grew up in the church or outside it, you can know Christ. By the Spirit, you can receive Him. And the difference for you welcoming Jesus is not your ethnicity, it's not your background, it's not your pedigree, it's not your works, it is the Spirit's work. He must grant you sight. He must give you power. In fact, notice here verses 34 and 35. And this is profound as well. Not only is it the Spirit's work to reveal Christ. Did you notice? It is also the Spirit's work to reveal hearts. You see, not only is it the Spirit's work to show God to us, Simeon reminds Mary in particular, it is also the Spirit's work to show where we stand in relationship to God. Look at what he says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, Mary." But why? "To the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Listen, here Simeon tells Mary that her son will be the very point of division and exposure between those who fall and those who will rise, and that how a person responds to Jesus, hear this this morning, that how a person responds to Jesus, what you think about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, will reveal the true allegiance of your heart. And this too is the work of the Spirit. One commentator would say no one will be able to take up a neutral attitude towards Him. Jesus is a litmus test. And as His mother, Mary would have had a front row seat to this. Sword would pierce her own soul. John would record in his gospel, John 19, verse 25, that standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. She was there. She saw what happened to him. But listen, so did everyone else. And it was the cross of Jesus that would pierce Mary's own soul, and yet it is the cross of Jesus that would reveal the hearts of every man. My friend, can I ask you this morning, what is your response to the cross of Christ? What is your interpretation of that which happened there? What is your view of this Jesus that Simeon now holds as a baby in his hands, the temple courts, who would go on and grow up to live a perfect life, and yet despite not having ever sinned or ever done anything wrong, would be hated by the world, despised and forsaken of men. He would be falsely accused and arrested and condemned and treated as a criminal, though there was no deceit found in his mouth. He'd be executed, given a shameful sinner's death. He hung on the cross. Why? Beloved, what you think this morning about his death will determine whether you fall or rise in eternity. Do you believe that? How is your spiritual sight? What do you see when you look at Jesus? When you stare at the cross? Do you see what Simeon saw? My comfort. My salvation. Only the spiritual discerning will welcome Jesus as the Messiah that he truly is. very quickly, finally, third kind of person who welcomes Christ this way, not only the destitute and discerning, but also the dependent. Last two verses, verses 36 through 38, in the example of Anna, notice, Anna is the epitome of someone who's dependent. Notice the description here. Luke records there was a prophetess, Anna, daughter of Phanuel, tribe of Asher. By the way, Semitic word name for Anna means grace. How appropriate. Dependent grace. Luke tells us she's a Jew from one of the lost tribes of Israel, but what's of greater interest perhaps is how Luke describes her here. Anna is apparently very old. Notice, she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. Now, if you do the math here, there's a way to understand this. Here's how I understand this, actually, that Anna wasn't 84 at the time of this writing, but according to Jewish custom, marriage for a young lady was usually 13 or 14, right? So from there, if her first marriage was 7 years, and then here's what I think the language is saying. From there, 84 years after that, you add all that up, it's possible Anna was 104 or 105. She's old. Perhaps forgotten, but certainly dependent. Notice the last part of verse 37 is just as incredible. Luke reports, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. I don't think this means that she lived there. There were no quarters in the temple at the time for women to stay in. So as one writer would say, this is to be understood of constant attendance rather than actual residence within the temple precinct. And she never missed a service. She always came. She was always there. Every time the doors were open between services, she spent most of her time in the temple praying and fasting. The language sounds a lot like 1 Timothy 5:5. Just listen. Anna is what Paul, I believe, would later describe in 1 Timothy 5:5 as a widow indeed. Who is a widow indeed? Who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, you could say exclusively, and continues, listen to this language, in entreaties and prayers night and day. It's the same language. A widow indeed is someone who's too old to remarry and has no children or grandchildren to support her. Therefore, she was entirely dependent on God. This is who welcomes the Messiah. And Anna's response, verse 38, at the very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to him, or of him, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. On that day, Anna welcomed Jesus with a heart full of gratitude. On that day, grace received grace. Beloved, only those who are entirely dependent on the grace of God will welcome Christ as their Savior. Only those who fully receive Him, fully rely on Him. You must acknowledge, my friend, that salvation is all of God and not of yourself if you're going to receive Christ in any way like this. If there's any shred of self-sufficiency in you, you will not. So, beloved, dare not trust the sweetest frame, but what? Wholly lean on Jesus' name. Have you welcomed Jesus like this, whose name means salvation, as the comforter of your soul, as your redemption? Ask yourself these questions. Do you feel your own spiritual poverty? Are you destitute or are you self-satisfied this morning? Do you have spiritual eyes to see? Are you discerning? Has God opened them? Do you see the loveliness of who Jesus really is? Do you trust wholly on the Lord for salvation? Are you dependent or are you self-sufficient? My friend, 2,000 years ago, after 40 years of silence and 40 years of darkness in Jerusalem, in the temple, listen, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would receive, embrace, believe, welcome him would not perish but have eternal life. And one day, the New Testament tells us he is coming again. And he will, for one last time, enter his temple to rule and to reign. The question this morning is, how will you receive him? How will you receive him? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great gift of Jesus. That indeed you did not spare your own son, but delivered him over for us all, that we might become children of God. Father, help us to receive him rightly. Help us to feel our need. Give us eyes to see. May we be those who wholly lean on Jesus' name. Pray for any in here who have not, who do not know you, who do not see Jesus for who he is, who have not received Christ for who he is. We pray, Father, would you save them? Would you be merciful? Would they welcome Jesus? It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.